I would also say a couple of things, a couple of additional things about Rob prior to his coming, and then I would like to pray for him as he does so. You'll notice in an annotated bibliography at the end that I've listed Rob's book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics. And this is my annotation. This is the most detailed and comprehensive study of biblical texts. It is the best exegetical treatment on this topic. If you purchase one book on the biblical text, this is it. Now, gloriously, there aren't any left back there. They've all been purchased. So I don't know if someone read that before, but nonetheless, Aaron has no more. But I would encourage you, if it is the best exegetical treatment on this issue that's published today. The other thing I would mention is Rob did a Two Views book as well that's listed on page 41 of the bibliography with Dan Vaya. And it would pinpoint for you the major differences hermeneutically, and you heard Ben Mitchell talk about that earlier, but it'll highlight the major differences about how you approach, understand, interpret, and apply the biblical text. It's very helpful. Now, that one's a little briefer, 150 pages, I think, as opposed to 500. But I would say this, that the reason he can do the 150 pages is because he had done the hard, heavy lifting in the 500 pages. I would also say this. God has, just like he called and gifted Stan for a ministry to which he's faithfully served all these years, God uniquely called and gifted Rob in a similar way for this ministry. I don't know how God initially called him to it, but he's been ministering very faithfully, very diligently in the PCUSA, which has not been without its challenges, as you would know. And I know this, that Rob has, for standing on biblical truth and standing firm on God's word, it's come at a cost. And I'm grateful to the Lord for your faithfulness, Rob, and I'm grateful that you can come here and teach and equip and educate us with the biblical text and also the application in your own life about these biblical truths as well. We're grateful you're here. Let me pray as you come. Father, we are grateful for how you call and gift people for that calling. And Lord, we recognize that with Stan, we recognize it here with Rob also. We pray you would enable him to speak clearly. Lord, give us ears to hear. We're people of the book. We're people of the book because we love Christ. And so, Lord, illumine by the Holy Spirit who inspired these words, this text, may he also illuminate them this night. Strengthen Rob as he teaches. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good evening. Thank you for inviting me to this conference. I, like you all, struggle to be obedient to the teachings of Jesus. Ask my wife if you have any questions about that. Those who know you best and love you the most know the weaknesses that one has, and I'm no different in that respect. So every time I teach about teaching in Scripture, and particularly when teaching about the teaching of Jesus, I convict myself and also renew myself at the same time to raise my standards a little bit higher than the world has asked me to do, because it is in my interest that I do so, that God's will is good for me. It's not a bad thing. It's not something designed to make my life miserable. I'm sure God has plenty of other opportunities to make lives miserable if that's what he wants to do. But at different points in my life, I've come across the realization that, you know, it's not much of a plan that, you know, God has had his own son to die on my behalf in order that he might mess up this or that part of my life. Right? That doesn't make any sense. God's son died on my behalf in order that, by any means necessary, he might conform me into the image of Jesus. And that's a great call, and it's a great adventure. Now let's begin talking about Jesus and marriage. The key Jesus sex text, if you want to refer to it that way, is in Mark 10 with a parallel in Matthew 19. And when Pharisees approached, they were asking him if it was permissible for a man to divorce his wife, testing him. And in response, he said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed to write a certificate of divorce and to divorce." But Jesus said to them, "With a view to your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this command. But from the beginning of creation, male and female, he made them," citing in particular one-third of the verse of Genesis 1:27. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." By the way, the word for joining there, both in the Hebrew text and in the Greek translation of it in the Septuagint, is a verb that can be used for gluing things together. I don't want you to leave this presentation, however, and then say, "Honey, I just learned tonight that I'm stuck with you." This is where prepositions are very important, no? I'm stuck to you, not with you. Glued together, in effect. And the two will become one flesh, citing Genesis 2:24. So, Jesus says in conclusion, they are no longer two but one flesh. And what then God has yoked together, let no man separate. And again in the house, the disciples were asking him about this. And he says to them, "Whoever releases," in other words, divorces his wife, "and marries another commits adultery against her. And if this woman, after releasing or divorcing her husband, marries another, she commits adultery." Now, we can learn a great deal about Jesus' view of sexual ethics from this one text, that Jesus adopts a back-to-creation model for human sexuality. For him, the creation texts in Genesis 1:27 and 2:24 are normative for defining all matters of human sexual ethics. This is the foundation. And other sexual ethics principles can be extrapolated from that foundation. So it's not merely a descriptive use of these two texts from Genesis, but these texts actually have both prescriptive and proscriptive, that is, implications for prohibitions, implications for human sexual behavior. For Jesus, marriage isn't something that human beings can tinker with at will, as if somehow it is a merely human construction. For Jesus, marriage is an institution ordained by the Creator, designed for one man and one woman in a lifelong, indissoluble union. And Jesus emphasizes here in this text the two-ness of the sexual bond. In fact, there are implications for what he has to say in this text about limiting the number of partners in a sexual union to two, whether serially or concurrently. In effect, this text prohibits both a revolving door of divorce and remarriage for any reason, and implicitly also prohibits polygamy, or more specifically, since there was no polyandry in Israel, multiple wives with multiple husbands, but only polygyny, which is the term for men with multiple wives, implicitly prohibiting that, polygyny. It's of the two, which is easier to prohibit? Well, in our own culture, we do prohibit polygamy. We don't prohibit a revolving door of divorce and remarriage. It's easier to prohibit the polygamy, concurrent polygamy, than it is to prohibit, in effect, serial polygamy. And Jesus, in effect, leapfrogged over the easier issue to prohibit in his cultural context and went straight to the harder issue, and in doing so, took up the easier one with it. Now, the question is, where does Jesus get this number two that he fixates on? Well, when you look at the two verses in Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, and remember, he's only citing one-third of Genesis 1:27, male and female, he made them. So there's not a whole lot of text to go with. And you want to ask what that text shares in common with the other verse that he cites in Genesis 2:24. What do you think it is? That a union consists of what? A man and a woman, a male and a female. That's what the two texts hold in common with each other. Two sexes designed by God for sexual pairing. That's at the very foundation and heart of marriage. So again, we ask, how did Jesus arrive at the number two and only two persons in a sexual union? I would argue that it's the two-ness of the sexes itself that is the foundation and the principle by which Jesus extrapolates the view of two and only two persons in a sexual union. It's the fact of the two-ness of the sexes that leads to the limitation of the number of partners in a sexual union to two. In other words, God intended sexual unions to be binary, limited to two persons, whether serially or concurrently, and that means that third parties are neither necessary nor desirable. When you bring together a man and a woman, male and female, in a sexual union, in effect, you've closed off the sexual spectrum. You've brought together the two and only two primary sexes that exist. What need is there for a third party to enter into the union? There is none. It's precluded by the fact of two primary sexes. Now, we have confirmation for this interpretation by a sectarian group in Judaism of this period, namely the Essenes. Now, the Essenes were viewed as the strictest observers of the law of Moses anywhere in Judaism, so much so that they regarded the Pharisees as wimps when it came to observing the law. Now, that'll blow most people's minds because, of course, the portrait that you have of the Pharisees in the Gospels is that they're a little bit too minute in emphasizing everything that needs to be observed and majoring in the minors rather than the majors. But the Essenes regarded them as too loose in their observance. And regarding polygamy, the Essene community rejected, quote, from the Damascus Covenant document, taking two wives in their lives. Why? Because the foundation, catch that term, the foundation of creation is male and female. He created them. The same one-third of Genesis 1:27 that Jesus would cite a century and a half later. And, they add to that, because those who enter the ark, Noah's ark, went in two by two. Now, when you think about the phrase male and female, you might think that this has high-frequency usage in the Old Testament. In fact, it does not. The precise phrase in Hebrew, zakah unakeva, actually appears elsewhere only in Genesis 5, 1-2, which is the introduction of a genealogy and basically restates Genesis 1:27. And otherwise, it only appears in the Noah's Ark narratives, where it's glossed by the expression two by two. And in a sense, the Essenes said, look, there's a self-contained two-ness to a sexual bond given by virtue of the creation of two primary sexes, male and female, that there is an implicit principle that arises from that creation of male and female that has ramifications for determining how many persons should be allowed in a sexual union at any one time. So even though they were rigorous when it came to observance of the law of Moses, they believe that the creation text in Genesis overruled the permission granted in the law of Moses to men. Now, there was never any permission given to women. Women were not allowed either multiple husbands concurrently, nor were they even given the right to divorce their husband. So women were always bound by a strict monogamy requirement, but not so men. But even the Essene community at Qumran said, that's an accommodation that does not fit with the standard in creation. So no more polygamy. Now, there was some question at an earlier time by scholars as to whether the Essene community also prohibited remarriage after divorce. But since the discovery of the Temple Scroll and other texts, scholars have concluded, no, they didn't go that far. What Jesus did was go even farther than the Essenes. Nobody had gone as far as the Essenes in Israel, and Jesus went even further. So the principle again here is the two-ness of the sexes is the basis for the two-ness of the sexual bond. This is not just a number picked out at random by Jesus, but it actually is predicated in the creation of two primary sexes. Now, in my view, there are three corollaries that follow this back-to-creation model that Jesus adopts. Number one, the Old Testament law does not always reflect God's perfect will. Okay, now I sometimes will debate persons on the other side of this issue, Old Testament scholars, New Testament scholars, theologians, what have you, and they will argue, it's too bad that Dr. Gagnon doesn't realize that we don't obey everything from the Old Testament anymore. Oh, really? I thought I realized that. But the problem is the direction. What direction are you going in? And usually the person that I'm debating with makes the assumption that the direction that Jesus is moving in is towards greater freedom, more laxity with regard to the observance of the commandments of God. The problem for that analysis is that when it comes to sexual ethics, Jesus becomes more rigorous, not less so. So there is a change, but it's not a change in the direction of increasing the latitude of permissiveness allowed us in sexual behavior, but rather taking the remaining loopholes that exist in the Mosaic law and closing them off. Which incidentally says something about the extraordinary sense of authority that Jesus had about himself, because he was unilaterally amending the Constitution of Israel, given by God to Moses at Sinai. Now, you can only imagine what would happen to you if you thought you could unilaterally amend the Constitution of the United States. We have wonderful padded cells for you that you'll be enjoying later. I mean, it's just not possible for that to happen. Is that my cell phone? Pardon me. I'm not going to take this call. Please close yourself, turn your cell phones off at the present moment. Do as I did not do. That's a first for me. Okay. Jesus thought he could unilaterally amend the Constitution of Israel. He didn't ask what precedent there was for that. He just thought he had higher authority to make the law more internally self-consistent, consistent with the standards given in creation. Moses made a concession. He made a concession to human, chiefly male, hardness of heart. And that's a point I just made, so I must be clairvoyant. Jesus worked toward a more rigorous stance on sexual ethics, closing off the remaining loopholes. So that's one corollary. Another corollary is that Jesus repudiated inequities toward women in this context. In early Judaism, a man could commit adultery only against another man. That is, if he had sex with another man's wife. Not against a woman or his wife, because he was allowed more than one woman. But Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. That's something new in Israel. So Jesus said, it's not just working this way with men, but also with women as well. What Jesus did not do is give women the same sexual license that men had. Now, he could have gone in that direction in order to equalize everything. He could have said, okay, with women now, you can divorce your husbands for any matter, or whatever it means in Deuteronomy 24 for the nakedness of a thing, an indecency of some sort, possibly sexual immorality and adultery. Or he could say to women, you're allowed more than one husband. He did not make that kind of line of reasoning. Instead, again, he took the stringent sexual requirement placed on women and bound men now to that same standard. In other words, Jesus' chief concern here is sexual purity, number one. Now, here's a third corollary. Since the foundation, you remember the term foundation is used by the Essenes for male and female he made them, and it's also adopted, not explicitly, but implicitly by Jesus, in predicating other sexual standards on the fact that God made us male and female. Since the foundation is more important than any superstructure built on it, that means, by definition, that a homosexual relationship is worse than a polygamous one. Jesus regarded a male-female prerequisite for sexual unions as foundational to sexual ethics. That's the standard that he cites in Genesis 1. A male-female prerequisite obviously precludes a homosexual relationship. What kind of homosexual relationship could pass muster if the requirement is to have a male and a woman, male and a female, involved in the union? Obviously, only a homosexual relationship involving a male and a female, which is an oxymoron. So, homosexual intercourse, then, is regarded as a severe violation of a foundational requirement for sexual ethics. It attacks the very foundation. And this point is verified by looking at how the Old Testament views polygamy in relationship to homosexual practice. There's absolutely no doubt as to which the Old Testament regards as more severe. There is, of course, allowance for polygamy. There's never any allowance for homosexual practice. The prohibition to homosexual practice is ensconced implicitly already in Genesis 1 to 2, with the statement that God made us male and female, two sexual counterparts designed for sexual pairing. The principle of the number of partners in a sexual union is extrapolated from that prerequisite. Secondarily, it's not itself the foundation, but a principle extrapolated from the foundation. We could also make the same point about incest. As severe as incest is regarded in Scripture, there's some fraying at the edges in the Old Testament about incest standards. Some of the patriarchs violate what later will be closed off in Levitical incest law. Marrying two sisters at the same time, for example, or marrying one's niece. These are standards violated by the patriarchs, but by the time you get to Levitical law, Levitical sex law in Leviticus 18 and 20, that's no longer permitted. So you don't have to wait to the New Testament to get that closed off. You get that closed off already early on in the Old Testament. Whereas polygamy takes a little bit longer. It's implicitly closed off for Jesus by the period of the New Testament. The length of time over which loopholes are permitted before they are closed off is a key or indication as to the degree of the severity of the offense. There's never any need in the Old and New Testament to close a loophole with regard to homosexual practice because one never existed from the very beginning, which is further confirmation that this is foundational for everything else. In fact, I could make the case that not only is the prohibition of polygamy based on a male-female requirement, but ultimately even the standards against incest are also related analogically. Now, this is not the only text, Mark 10 or Matthew 19, that we can look to for evidence of Jesus' rejection of homosexual practice. Certainly, Jesus retained the law of Moses generally, even over matters of minor tithing. He says you shouldn't overlook the major matters of the law, even as you don't leave the minor matters undone. And the issue of prohibiting homosexual practice in early Judaism was hardly regarded as a minor matter. We also know that with regard to other principles in sexual ethics, Jesus actually intensified God's standard on sexual ethics. This is certainly true of a statement that certainly every man regrets, the adultery of the heart command. Oh, Jesus, why did you have to give that one? That's the toughest one to obey, because it goes right for the interior demand. It's not only what you do outwardly, Jesus says, that can get you into trouble, but also what you entertain inwardly. Now, of course, the mere experience of a desire that you don't ask to experience, while it's a sinful desire, if it weren't a sinful desire, then why not go ahead and do it? Any desire to do what God expressly forbids is by definition a sinful desire. But you're not held culpable for that sinful desire unless you actively entertain it in your thought life or act out on it in your behavior. But the adultery of the heart command says even the entertainment in your thought life could get you into trouble. So interiorizing the ethical demand, if you will. And, of course, the divorce remarriage text that we already talked about, and which we'll talk about more in a moment, also indicates Jesus making more rigorous a sexual ethic demand. There really isn't that much more for Jesus to talk about, because sexual ethics in Mosaic law is already pretty rigorous as it is, relative to what prevails in the Greco-Roman Mediterranean basin or earlier in the ancient Near East. So Jesus didn't have a lot to close off. What remained to be closed off, he closed off, so that there's no more loophole remaining. And right in between these two statements, by the way, also the divorce remarriage statement, as you can see there, is also in Matthew 5. We'll also look at that later. And in this section in which we have what we call the six antitheses, kicking off the Sermon on the Mount, right after the Beatitudes, Jesus defines what God's will is for God's people. And in this context, we don't get the impression of Jesus liberalizing God's will, if you will, but rather intensifying it. In effect, you used to be able to get away with the following, and now I tell you no longer, I'm closing that loophole. So it's not enough you don't murder, but are you angry? Right? And on down the list goes. Not enough to be honest when you're swearing to tell the truth, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay always. Right? And right in between, two of the six of the antitheses have to do with sex. That sounds to me like a pretty strong emphasis. One third. And right in the middle of those two comes this strong statement. If your hand, eye, or foot should threaten your downfall, cut it off. It's better to go into heaven maimed than to go into hell full-bodied. Wow. And then anyone can say after that that Jesus didn't think sexual purity was a life and death matter? Well, then why did he issue that kind of a statement right in the middle of talking about sexual ethics concerns? Must be a big deal. Apparently, what you think and do sexually can get you thrown into hell. And drastic measures have to be taken in order to prevent that from happening. John the Baptist clearly had a strong stance on sexual ethics. That's why he got beheaded. Remember the stuff he said about Herod Antipas marrying his brother's wife, which violated Levitical incest law. Also, incidentally, there was not only the incest law from that angle, marrying your brother's wife, but also from the standpoint that she was related to Herod Antipas as a niece. So on two counts, it was incest. And John the Baptist, guess what? John the Baptist said, even though basically Herod Antipas is a secular authority in relation to us, I'm still going to speak out about it. So much for the argument today that Christians should let the civil issues in society go. That wasn't John the Baptist's point of view, and he got beheaded for disagreeing with the ruler over that point. Now, Jesus got baptized by this figure. Presumably, there's some significant degree of continuity between Jesus and the figure who baptized him, whom Jesus lifted up as the greatest figure prior to the coming of the kingdom of God in the ministry of Jesus. And that means Jesus did regard sexual ethics, sexual purity, as a life or death important matter, for which he should critique even the highest powers in secular authority. Early Judaism had a united opposition to homosexual practice, no exceptions. Within centuries of the life of Jesus, we don't even hear anybody advocating to engage in homosexual practice among Jews, let alone doing it. We actually only hear one episode about 3 centuries after the life of Jesus reported in rabbinic texts where 2 disciples are caught in bed with one another. Normal the approach with the rabbis when they raise the question, can two male disciples sleep together? And the answer is yes, because Israel is not suspected. In other words, we don't engage in homosexual practice. There's no possibility of that happening, so go ahead and let it happen. Let them sleep with one another because it's not going to be done sexually. But one episode is recorded, and that context indicates the gravity of the offense. So early Judaism had no controversy over this issue. The early church had united opposition to it. So really, what are we arguing here? Jesus drew nothing from the prevailing culture of Judaism, which included adherence to the Old Testament and the major commandments of Old Testament law. Those to whom he passed on his own message never got the point that somehow Jesus had any openness to homosexual practice, quite the contrary. So that Jesus has no connection to anything that preceded or followed him. Yeah, that sounds like a historical reading, right? No, it doesn't. That's bad revisionist history. Jesus talked about the defiling effect of desires for porneia, sexual immoralities in Mark 7. And in effect, don't compare, he said, eating food to sexual immorality. Whatever food you ingest isn't going to fundamentally defile you. But carrying out desires from within to do what God expressly forbids, and he lists three elements with regard to sexual ethics, not only forms of sexual immorality, but he adds the specific one of adulteries, and adds also to that sexual licentiousness or sexual impurity. Those kinds of desires from within carried out do defile the person, he said, holistically. Incidentally, which is the same point Paul makes in discussing sexual ethics in 1 Corinthians 6. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit in you. Glorify God with your body in the context of talking about sexual ethics. Jesus on the Decalogue, commandment, prohibition against adultery. This commandment was interpreted in early Judaism as a rubric covering all the major sex laws. So when you get somebody like Philo of Alexandria, first century Jew, talking about the Decalogue, he then uses that as a basis for, number one, talking about the prohibition of homosexual practice. In fact, within the Decalogue, we have several commands that presume a male-female bond in marriage. Right? Honoring your father and mother, not coveting your neighbor's wife. These are texts that presume a male-female requirement, which obviously Jesus would have embraced. Jesus saying about Sodom indicates that it's the worst offense against visitors that he can come up with in the Old Testament. Now, but then he says there's something even worse if you don't receive me, which is certainly true. The key thing is you have to accept Jesus. But when he wants to come up with an example in the Old Testament of a dishonoring of visitors, here in connection with the integrity of the sexual self of visitors, in effect, treating their sexual gender as being something other than it is, for him is regarded as the height of dishonoring. We know that's how he read it, because that's how Philo read it, it's how Josephus read it, and all other first century Jews read it. The born eunuch statement presupposes that the only sex that's allowed is between a man and a woman. This is an extra statement that you find in Matthew in the context of discussing the divorce remarriage text we saw in Mark 10. And Jesus talks about people becoming eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That is, they forego any sexual relations by not becoming married, because the only sexual relations allowed are in the context of marriage. And he refers to them as analogous to born eunuchs, not just persons who are made eunuchs, castrated, but also born eunuchs. Born eunuchs in the ancient world includes the asexual and may, I stress may include those who do not have heterosexual desire, but homosexual attraction, of which they were aware in the ancient world. If that is the case, it only underscores then that Jesus thought the born eunuchs were having no sex, because the only sex that would be allowed is between a man and a woman. And if they were having sex, then the analogy with those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven as not having sex wouldn't work. This would be quite consistent with Jesus' view about adultery of the heart. Jesus is the last person for whom the argument, I'm born that way, would make any difference. Because what is the watchword for discipleship? In Mark 8, in the pivotal section halfway through the gospel, when the disciples really haven't been getting it fully, they only get partly, but not fully, and Jesus warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is unbelief with respect to the words of Jesus. Then he gives them teaching about discipleship. And the key expression of that teaching is, if you want to be my disciple, you have to do what? You have to take up your cross, deny yourself, and lose your life. Does that sound like I pretty much get to keep whatever I'm born with? If that were the case, why is the metaphor for Christian discipleship death? It must be because it doesn't matter what you're born with. In fact, most of what you're born with consists of desires to do what God expressly forbids. That's why Jesus says that you have to die. You have to lose your life because your life currently really isn't that great. You're really basically very self-oriented. You want to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, with whom you want to do it with. And Jesus says, no, that is not the Christian life. Why didn't Jesus speak directly about the issue of homosexual practice then? No need to. The Hebrew Scriptures had already contained a clearly strong position against homosexual practice. When the sex laws in Leviticus 18 are restated in Leviticus 20, but reordered according to severity of the sexual offense, this is put in the top tier of sexual offenses. Sometimes people say, well, it's not talked about a lot. You don't have to talk about it a lot. In fact, those things that are talked about least are sometimes talked about least because they're more important. They're part of the irreducible minimum of sexual ethics, which, if you have to talk a lot about, you already have a problem. I've never heard a sermon from a pastor, even to this day, talk about why you shouldn't have sex with members of the same sex. I've never heard a pastor, which they should be doing, incidentally, I've never heard a pastor today, in a church that I've been in, talk about why you shouldn't have sex with your mother. But I've never concluded from that that they have some sort of secret desire to have sex with their mother. I conclude from that that this is so beyond the pale, I shouldn't even have to talk about it. And that's the state of things with regard to homosexual practice in ancient Israel and early Judaism. As we noted, no Jew in the Second Temple period, whether in Palestine or in the diaspora beyond Palestine, was advocating homosexual practice, much less doing it. So for Jesus to have gone around and said, you know, stop having sex with men, you men, and women stop having sex with women, they'd be saying, I think you can move on from that point now, because nobody's doing it and nobody's advocating it. It would have basically been a waste of time, and we know that Jesus himself was not averse to speaking out against the prevailing view in culture at many points. So if he had had some problem with this view, he would have spoken out against it. He didn't. Why didn't he? Because he accepted the universal disapproval of it, even the abhorrence of it. What then is the meaning of Jesus' silence on homosexual practice? Should be obvious. It's the same as his meaning and silence on man-mother incest or bestiality. He simply accepts the prevailing view and then constructs other sexual ethic principles based on that foundation, which he can assume as accepted as truthful. Okay, let's go on now to the issue of divorce and remarriage. As you can see, in future occasions, we're going to have to make this a bigger type than we currently have. But consider this an eye exam in addition to whatever other benefit you get. This is like Tang with the space program, if you're old enough to remember that. The spin-off benefit. Let's see, time being what it is, you already know these texts, don't you? I don't have to restate them. Everyone who releases his wife, etc., don't do it. Don't divorce your wife. There's a difference then between the two accounts in Matthew and Luke at this point. Whoever marries a divorced woman, a woman who has been released or divorced, commits adultery, etc. We'll talk about these more individually. We have these texts in Matthew and Luke that derive from the same tradition. Scholars call Q, but you can call it P or W or whatever you want to call it. We don't know the name of it. It's simply a common source material. And then also the text in Mark 10 that we've already looked at, which is independent material. And then the text in 1 Corinthians 7, which is another independent source. So this is one of the best attested sayings of Jesus that we have anywhere. Now, Jesus seems to prohibit remarriage after divorce. What's the principle? The man who divorces his wife, here's one of them, and marries another, commits adultery. What's the implication? He's divorced his wife on invalid grounds. That has to be the implication. Because if he had divorced his wife on valid grounds, then he would not be committing adultery when he remarried. Right? That just follows logically from it. If he's committing adultery, if he remarries, that can only mean that the original marriage, in God's eyes, is still intact. Because by definition, adultery is having sex with someone other than your spouse while still married. So if a man divorcing his wife, remarrying, commits adultery, then by definition, that divorce is invalid. The marriage, original marriage, is still intact, so that even after the certificate of divorce is issued and he remarries, he's still committing adultery. Apparently, God didn't go with the program of the certificate of divorce. Now, the question then arises, does this then refer to all remarriage or only certain forms of remarriage, namely particular forms of invalid divorces? Are all remarriages invalid? Are all divorces invalid? Or only some divorces invalid? That's the question. Now, for that, we have to go to a few other texts. The problem here for us is that Jesus looks at the hardest case that exists. That is, what do you do with a woman who is invalidly divorced with her husband? What is she entitled to do? Now, if you ask me, if it were up to me entirely, I would say she's entitled to remarry. And there are no strictures against the man who marries her because she was invalidly divorced. To be invalidly divorced means to be divorced on non-valid grounds. She didn't do anything that justifies her being divorced by her husband. She's a victim of the divorce. That's the implication. But if she were invalidly divorced, how could it be that she commits adultery? Now, or here's what the text says. The future of the woman invalidly divorced. The man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, again, that statement, that line can only be predicated on the view that that woman had been invalidly divorced. Had the divorce been valid, then for a man to marry her, he would not be committing adultery. The text presumes the divorce was invalid. And yet, even though she was divorced on invalid grounds, a man who marries her commits adultery. Well, that's going to limit her options. If she's a disciple of Jesus, and she's in Jesus' followers, and Jesus says to her, I know you've been divorced, the divorce was invalid. If a man marries you, he will commit adultery. What's the implication of that? A man shouldn't marry you. You should remain unmarried. That's the implication of the statement. That's taking the hardest case and applying his statement to that one. Similarly, the man who divorces his wife, this is the text in Matthew, causes her to commit adultery. Now, Matthew adds, it's not probably in the original tradition because the parallel in Luke lacks it, except on grounds of sexual immorality. We know also because when Matthew makes use of Mark in Matthew 19, he adds to the Mark in text, again, the same note, except on grounds of sexual immorality. So the implication is the woman has not committed sexual immorality. Her husband divorces her, and yet, even though she has not committed sexual immorality as a grounds for him to divorce her, if she should marry again, she commits adultery. Again, the hardest case. She didn't commit adultery. She got divorced anyway. But if she remarries, she commits adultery. And think about, again, the inference. It could only work that way. Because if she were divorced on invalid grounds, then the marriage is still intact. If the divorce is invalid, she's still married to her husband, even if he thinks she's gone. So if she does remarry, she's remarrying while still being married. That's the logic of how it works. That's how Jesus applied his own principle. Now again, no one's going to stand before me on the day of judgment and say, well, you know, I don't like what Dr. Gagnon says. I don't think that's very fair or it's very nice. I don't think that's appropriate. I don't care what you do. Well, I do care, but it's really not up to me. You'll be held responsible for whatever you hear, but you have to work through what Jesus says. And if you don't think that what I've said here seems to be accurate with regard to the text, then you have to give a good argument for why it isn't. You can't just say, I don't like it. You can't just say, it seems a little too stringent for me. This is the thing about Jesus that's extraordinary. He's extraordinarily gracious in forgiving people who repent, even if the repentance is constant, because they're constantly offending. And yet, he still maintains an intense ethical demand. That's our Savior. If we don't like it, you can find some other place, I suppose. But as Peter says, who else has the words of eternal life? Where else are we going to go? I don't like it. You say, eat my flesh, drink my blood. That's drawn from the John 6 text. Sounds pretty weird to me, right? Cannibalism, that's a little weird. Drinking blood, that's sacrilege. The blood's reserved entirely for God on the altar, and it's supposed to drain the meat completely of the blood. Now Jesus is saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood, as a metaphor for the fact that there's no end run around Jesus. And if that offends you, Jesus says, so be it. And to convey that offense, he uses the metaphor of eating my flesh and drinking my blood as a metaphor for believing in him, as the exclusive way to salvation. That will offend. And many left, the text says at that point, many left and stopped following him. Now would be the time to go. These are the kinds of claims and demands that Jesus makes because of who he is. And if you got a better option, I would say go with that. But I would say you're misunderstanding matters if you think you have a better option. So, there's a fellow you can read, David Instone Brewer. I'm not going to spend time in this much because of time, but he thinks differently about this issue, and he's a great guy, and I love him, and he's done a lot of interesting work on this subject in a book called Divorce and Remarriage in the Bible, and he will argue that in early Judaism, based on the text in Exodus 21, there is a presupposition that Jesus himself would have held, namely that there are many grounds for divorce, not just adultery, but also material neglect and conjugal neglect, not providing sexual relations in the context of marriage. And that Jesus would have presumed this, and he would not have had to state this. We've had a lot of email interchanges on that. You can go to my website where you can see something that I've published on that and why I don't think that that view actually does reflect Jesus' presentation, some of which I've been giving you here, and you can get more detail then. Let me just say that if Jesus were saying, as he supposes, that the moral guilt for remarriage lies solely with the husband who unjustly divorced his wife, then he expressed himself very badly indeed. Because he takes the example of a woman invalidly divorced and places the same strictures on her with regard to remarriage, not just the husband. Even by loose sermonic standards, which is his comeback argument to me, you're taking this too literally. I don't think so. The point why Jesus is drawing on the hardest case is to say, this is how extensive I think it ought to be applied. Otherwise, there's no point to it. Moreover, there's a problem with the premise that Instone Brewer has, that Jesus' stance on divorce and remarriage has to comply with the law of Moses. That's not at all the image that we get in these texts. The image we get in these texts, as I've noted, is Jesus overriding the law of Moses and making it more internally self-consistent with the will of God expressed in creation. Now, here are other principles that we can extrapolate. Jesus had a sexual ethic that was distinct to his interpretation of the love commandment. Once Walter Wink, a New Testament scholar who's passed away since, wrote a really nasty review of my first book in Christian Century. And one of the things that he said was, too bad Gagnon doesn't understand that Jesus doesn't have a sexual ethic distinct from his basic love commandment. And if Gagnon only understood that this is just another form of love and Jesus commands us to love everyone, then we should be accepting of homosexual unions. And I thought about that for about 5 seconds, and I realized how perverse that reasoning was. When you think about Jesus' view of the love commandment, what does Jesus do? He takes the commandment about love your neighbor as yourself, what he defines as the second greatest commandment in Leviticus 19:18, and he says, he basically interprets neighbor to mean anyone with whom you come into contact, including your enemy. That's what the whole parable about the Good Samaritan is about, where the lawyer asked the question, who is my neighbor? Because he wants to know who his neighbor isn't, so he doesn't have to love that person. And then Jesus tells a story in which you're supposed to situate yourself. Now, that's the key thing when you listen to parable. It's like real estate. It's all about location, location, location. Who are you in the parable? Well, most of us want to be the Good Samaritan, so pat yourself on the shoulder. Who wouldn't want to be? Okay? You come out looking, smelling like roses there at the end of the story. Okay? Even though the Good Samaritans thought that the Davidic kingship was a sham, and the Ark of the Covenant never should have been brought to Jerusalem, which is not the holy city, but rather Shechem, and didn't believe in any of the prophets as being scripture, none of presuppositions of which Jesus accepted, incidentally. So Jesus isn't extolling all that they believe and do. He's merely making a point about a person for whom you might have a good reason to hate. Even that person, when you think about it, you're lying half dead by the side of the road, and now you ask the question, who is my neighbor? You can be remarkably inclusive about the meaning of neighbor. Because you'll take help from anybody at that point. Even the hated Samaritan. Right? So it's basically a beautiful visualization of the golden rule. Not the preemptive interpretation of the golden rule, do it to them before they do it to you. But rather the true understanding of the golden rule, which is do for others what you would want them to do for you in your hour of need. And then it becomes a little easier to love somebody who is doing something that you don't particularly agree with. You might be correct that what they're doing is very wrong, but it shouldn't change the fact of your outreach to them, of your love for them. Jesus clearly had a distinctive sexual ethic, because if he's commanding us to love everyone with whom we come into contact with, and he didn't have a distinctive sexual ethic, then you should be having sex with everyone you have come into contact with. Now try that out with your spouse. I don't think that's going to fly. Okay? Jesus, while broadening his understanding of neighbor and the basic generic love commandment, was more rigorous in his interpretation of the sexual ethic, limiting sexual intercourse to only one other person of the other sex lifetime. So clearly, it's a distinctive sex ethic. Love everybody, sex with only one other person lifetime. Something's distinctive there when you're moving from everybody to one and only one. Jesus added a strong interior component to sexual ethics, as we noted with the adultery of the heart command, as consistent with all the rest of his teaching. God also sees the heart. And he also wants to regulate the heart. Not just what you do outwardly. He wants your mind and he wants your heart. He doesn't want hypocrites. And we already talked about the food defiling. It's what comes from within that can be body defiling. Sexual ethics, as we noted, another principle is the life and death matter for Jesus. The statement about the hand, eye, and foot being cut off that we noted earlier. The story about Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, right? What does he say to her? Go, and from now on, what? No longer be sinning. Now, he does prevent people from stoning her, and then people understand the stoning as simply a metaphor for not having any negative view about anything, which is absurd. You have to know what's to be taken literal in the text and what's to be taken metaphorically. Some people say, oh, you take the Bible literally. Well, you know what? There are parts of the Bible that are intended to be taken literally. The commandment not to have sex with your mother is not a metaphor for something. You are actually not to have sex with your mother. And if somebody says to you, well, you're taking something literal as a metaphor, then I'm going to start worrying about you. Okay, there are some things to be taken literally. And in this case, if you stone a person, what's the problem with that? You close off repentance, right? Didn't Steve Martin do a movie like this, Dead People Don't Repent? Maybe not, but some other movie title. But anyway, Dead People Don't Repent. And that's the problem with capital sentencing in a situation like that. Now, it's not because Jesus didn't think adultery was a severe offense. On the contrary, it's so severe that you shouldn't just be worried about losing your life in this realm. We're talking about eternal ramifications here. And in fact, there's a similar statement that's found in John 5:11, where Jesus adds, go and from now on no longer be sinning. And he adds to that, lest something worse happen to you. And in the context of John 5:14, rather, in the context of that text, the something worse is not inheriting eternal life. So Jesus is saying to the woman caught in adultery, if you continue in a serial, unrepentant way in that adultery, you won't inherit eternal life. And I don't want that to happen to you. I want you to inherit the kingdom of God that I'm proclaiming. So go and from now on no longer be sinning. I don't want you to be stoned because I want you to repent. And this extraordinary display of mercy on Jesus' part against the mob, against the crowd, is designed to communicate his deep love for her so that she will repent. Jesus has a heightened ethical demand, which he couples with a loving and forgiving outreach of violators. Here's where the church gets it wrong on one end or the other. Liberals get it wrong because, in many respects, liberals and conservatives are at the same place here sometimes. They come out with a different conclusion, but the basic operating principle is the same, which is namely that these two points are incompatible. That if I'm going to love somebody, the liberal says, I have to make what they're doing not be a sin in order to be able to love them. So I'm going to say that's not a sin anymore. Whereas the conservative may say the reverse. I'm not going to say it isn't a sin because clearly Scripture indicates that it is. And therefore, I'm not going to reach out in love to them because they're violating God's demands. But Jesus is asking us to do both. And when we say it's too hard for us to do both, then we need to get out of the business of being church, because that is what the church is about. Otherwise, let's just become the Rotary Club or something. Not that there's anything wrong with the Rotary Club, but the Rotary Club is not the church. And the church is in the business of reclaiming lives for the kingdom of God. And that means both maintaining God's ethical standards, without which people would not inherit the kingdom of God, but at the same time reaching out in love to the biggest violators of that ethical demand, because otherwise, again, they wouldn't inherit the kingdom of God. And the point is to make the maximum number possible inherit the kingdom of God. That is the mission and the call of the church. And the problem with the Pharisees is they actually view Jesus as compromising God's ethical demand in sexual ethics, because he's reaching out to them, so he must be compromising it. Whereas we don't compromise it, so we don't reach out to them. But the Pharisees could not get their theological imagination around the notion that you're supposed to do both. And in fact, we see that clearly. I don't know why we don't apply it in the analogy of the tax collectors, because that makes the very point. Now, I'm not a big fan of the IRS, and for me, I usually get my income tax in about 2 hours before it's due. Okay, because I just hate doing it. But at least we have a representative government, and they're only collecting what legally they're allowed to collect. But in first century Palestine, the tax collectors were fellow Jews, complicitous with an oppressive foreign power, and having a justly deserved reputation of collecting several times over what they should have collected, pocketing the excess at the expense of compatriots living on the margins of life. Now, you can imagine how you would feel about such a tax collector, a fellow believer, if he came to your house and you know he extorted out of you three times what he was supposed to collect, and now your family won't have food. You're not going to be too happy with that person. It's easy for us now to say, oh, yeah, we just read about Jesus sitting with the tax collectors and eating with them and fraternizing with them and focusing on them in his proclaiming of the kingdom of God and think not a thing about it. But if we were the victims of the tax collectors, you would be thinking something about it. And you would be offended by the special attention Jesus gives to them. But Jesus reached out to them, not clearly to validate. We know that Jesus' stance on material wealth, material possessions, was every bit and even more rigorous than the prophetic trajectory on that. So we know Jesus did not moderate the law on that position, but he did aggressively reach out in love to those who were violating it because they were at greatest need of hearing that message. Point being made, they outreach to those in greatest danger, and the point is made nicely illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son. the lost son. What does he do? He goes out, takes half his father's inheritance, squanders it, including, the text says, on prostitutes. And then something interesting happens. He runs out of money. Now, it's interesting how deprivation can get your attention. It does. Now he suddenly rethinks things. And he thinks, life isn't so bad under my father. You know what? I'm not even worthy to be called a son. I'll just go and be asked to be treated as a hired hand. My life will be better now than it is, better than eating now with the pigs. So his return is a metaphor for repentance. In fact, the Hebrew word shuv, returning, is all about repentance. He's not coming back to reclaim the other half of the inheritance. He's going back penitent. Don't even treat me as a son. The father should be upset with what his son did, but isn't, because he had only one interest at heart. My son, who was once lost, is now found. Now, when I read that story, I didn't like it. Because literally and figuratively, I was the older brother. I knew who I was in that parable. And the older brother doesn't come off looking too well. So I'm trying to figure out, did you miss this one, Jesus? I'm not sure you got this one accurate here. The older brother should be upset, seeing what his younger brother had done to his father. Okay, take him back. Do you have to slay the fatted calf for him? Isn't that going a little bit overboard? I come from a family of six. I was third of six, member of the upper middle class. My mother had five children in 5 years. For that alone, she thinks she's going to heaven. After having two, I'm half willing to concede the point. The fifth, you can well imagine the difficulty of the fifth. We could have an elementary school from first to fifth grade covered. All the expectations of the teachers about what the fifth would be like. Oh, you're going to be first in your class. You're going to be this, you're going to be that. Great pressure on her as she's growing up, academically and in other ways. She got to the point of being a teenager, she rebelled. She got involved with the wrong crowd. She got involved with substance abuse. She began swearing at home at my parents. Lots of yelling, lots of screaming. Smoking, drugs. My parents didn't know what to do. Everyone was frazzled. At one point, she ran away from home. And I said to myself, good riddance. Now at least we will have peace. I was her older brother. She was found, let me say this. I would wake up every morning for about 2 months to hear my parents wailing before I went to school. Because of the pain they felt as parents. And I know what that's like now. Not that my children have run away. They're too young for that at this point. But I know what it would be like. And as they did that, I grew with such intense hate for my sister, it could barely be expressed. Because I saw what she did to them. She was found 2 months later, many states away, by the police. She didn't come back on her own will. She was brought back home by the police. And when she was brought home, as far as I was concerned, she was dead. I want nothing to do with her. She's no part of this family. I was not a Christian at this time. I became a Christian 2 years later. And when I read this parable in Luke 15, I again knew immediately who I was. I'm the older brother. And it took me a long time to work through that parable. Feel what God must feel and how gracious God is in his love and his outreach for us, even as he's pained by what his children are doing. That was an eye-opener for me about what grace is. But grace never means, in the context of that parable, allowing a person to engage in sin that dishonors themselves and leads to their own extermination and judgment. Grace has to do with recovery from being lost. If the son had come back and asked for the other half of the inheritance, in the deepest sense, he would remain lost and not found. And there would be nothing to celebrate. Jesus sent the love commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's the context for that? You shall not hate your neighbor. You shall not hold a grudge against your neighbor. You shall not take revenge against your neighbor. And if your neighbor does wrong, you shall reprove your neighbor, lest you incur guilt for failing to warn them, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a full-orbed understanding of love. It's not about you. It's not about getting back at somebody. It's not about righting the wrong done to you. It's about reclaiming the lost. And if you don't reprove somebody who's engaged in behavior injurious to themselves, God will hold you accountable for saying nothing. That's not a friend I would want to have. That's no friend. Now, I also don't want a friend to lord it over me and tell me, you know, I'm great, they're great, and I'm not, and I'm lousy, and so forth. I want them to have a certain humility about it. I want them to have my best interests at heart. I want them to recognize a sin in their own life. I don't want them to major in minors. All the things that Jesus warns us about. But I do want them to warn me. If it's a valid warning, that is a true friend. That is loving your neighbor as yourself. That's why Jesus can talk about in Luke 17, rebuke and forgiveness. If your neighbor does wrong, reprove him. Even if he sins seven times a day, if he repents at the end of that, he's to be forgiven. But he has to repent, no matter how many times he's committed the offense. Now, I don't know about you, but let's say your spouse committed adultery seven times in the day, and then said at the end of the day, don't worry, dear, I repent. We're going to have a long conversation. I'm not so sure I accept the genuineness of the confession of repentance, given the multiple offenses involved. But Jesus said we have to have a certain holy gullibility about that for the sake of the loving of the one who is the offender. That's how gracious the church is. But what the church cannot allow to have happen is no repentance to take place, because that doesn't do anything for the person who's offended. Parable of the Good Samaritan, we've already made that point. Finally, the ends of marriage. What are the purposes of marriage in Jesus' view? Certainly procreation would have been part of it in Genesis 1. But Jesus did not regard the commandment of procreation as binding on everyone. His own statement of his own life, for example, about not being married. And his statement about the eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Certainly companionship and sexual enjoyment is part of an antidote to the human aloneness that Genesis 2:16 talks about. But is that the whole picture? No, it's something even deeper than that. I'm going to skip over because of time, a few things. The highest objective is not even the companionship itself, but rather has to do with Jesus' insistence on marital indissolubility. When you think about it, that's pretty tough. You can't dissolve marriage, even when things are difficult. That's why the disciples came to the conclusion, what? That it's expedient not to be married. If you can't marry a really, if you can't dissolve the union with a really bad spouse, better not to be married, because you're going to have to be with that person lifelong. That's going to be a long process of heartache. But yet that's the principle for marriage, which means that enjoyment in marriage is not the key feature of marriage. Because if it was, when marriage ceased to be enjoyable, you could dissolve it. But Jesus said no. So companionship and enjoyment can't be the key for Jesus. It's rather based on this notion of two becoming one. Marriage is God's instrument for reuniting, not just uniting, but reuniting. That's the image in Genesis 2, right? Out of one, two emerge. This emphasis on something being taken from the Adam, taken from the human, four times emphasized in Genesis 2:21-24. There's a missing piece that can only be restored in this bond, reuniting male and female into an integrated sexual whole, which is symbolized and partly affected by the act of sexual intercourse. But it's illustrated beautifully, as we just noted, by the story of, I would say not by the rib, but actually by the side of the human, but that's another discussion. The two halves of the sexual spectrum uniting into a single sexual whole. What God designed marriage to be is a shaping of two into one. And believe it or not, that's hard. That is exceedingly hard to do over the course of life. Now, I had a colleague once come to me at the seminary and say, looked really distraught. I said, what happened? He said, I had a really bad argument with my wife yesterday. come on in, let's talk about it. Sat down, he started talking. Said, Rob, last night it got so bad. I was almost breaking down talking about it. It got so bad that my wife almost yelled at me. I said in my best pastoral voice, get out! What, are you mocking me? This is your hardship? I was like depressed for the next month and a half. This is, I don't get it, God. This aim of uniting two into one is more important than the satisfaction of any individual wants of husband and wife. It's hard work. Sexual activity sets in motion a reality that's beyond individual control. It creates a union of one, whether or not you know it, such that Paul can even say if you have sex with a prostitute, which is the most impersonal form of sexual intercourse you could think of, even that creates a union of one flesh, whether or not you know it. And it imposes obligations that transcend whatever meaning the participants wish to impute to their activity. My best friends, when he got me, he was the last one of us of the triumvirate, the three musketeers, we called ourselves from college to get married. And he asked me to give the charge to him in his wedding. And, you know, I'm thinking, you know, I guess I give a certain standard charge you can give in a wedding. And then as I realized that I was sitting there hearing the wedding ceremony before I got up, that's not what God wants me to talk about. My friend Harry was somebody who, he never really got mad. He just disengaged if there was conflict or difficulty. And I realized that that would be his Achilles heel in marriage. Stepping back emotionally from the relationship to inoculate himself against the pain that might come through conflict. But that's precisely what we can never do in marriage. Because God has made your spouse the key person through whom he's going to shape Jesus in you. What does Paul say to the Galatians? Would that Christ were already formed in you. Well, that's what marriage does. It forms Christ in us. And my experience in life, I don't know about yours, but my experience in life is, actually, I grow exponentially in periods of difficulty and deprivation. So for anybody to say, God, you cannot use my marriage because it's a difficult marriage, is a statement of unbelief. So God could use the cross. Jesus died on the cross, an excruciating death, the worst event in human history, turned it around to the greatest event in human history. He could use that, but he can't use your difficult marriage. He can't shape Jesus in you through a difficult circumstance in your marriage. That's the ideal moment to shape Jesus in you. Anyone can follow Jesus when everything is going well. That's why I feel sorry now for my friend whose worst situation with his wife is for his wife to almost yell at him. Poor fellow. He's not going to have Jesus shaped in him like I will. That's the way I view it. So you can never be disengaged from your spouse. Conflict can be a great tool, actually, for shaping the image of Christ in us. To love one's spouse, as Ephesians says, is to love oneself or one's own body. To hate one's spouse is to hate one's own flesh. Right? Do you ever bite on your tongue when you're eating food? What do? Knock your teeth out for that? Right? You're only hurting yourself. Why do that? That's what happens when you hurt your spouse. Retaliation in marriage produces a self-afflicted wound because you're being formed into one flesh. So you've got to learn in difficulty in marriage, you don't retaliate. Rather, instead, marriage is the key venue, and this is the ultimate purpose of marriage here. Marriage is the key venue to learn what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, your closest neighbor, the person you're most in contact with, is your own spouse. Your complementary, if you will, other half, your missing part, with whom God is shaping you into a single, indivisible whole. That's why Jesus can be as rigorous in his statements about divorce and remarriage as he is. Now, I trust through this discussion that we've had, I've sufficiently offended everybody, so let me stop there. Thank you very much for your time.